may be around the world, and thank you for joining us once again on truth2u.org. That's truth number two, letter u.org. I'm Jono. Joining me is Jason, Spiritual Babies of spiritualbabies.net. G'day, mate.
Hello. I was thinking, I'm going to say hello in Irish, but then it occurred to me that I can't remember what that is. It's probably something really easy as well.
Are you talking about Gaelic? Myself.
Yeah, Gaelic. Yeah, because I'm English, but I live in Ireland for like 12 years now, and I've picked up a bit, but man, it's such a stupid thing to forget.
Yeah, I'll tell you what, I can still remember Ni Hao to all of our Chinese listeners, thanks to Nehemia Gordon, the Truth to You China correspondent. Ni Hao, g'day, of course, here in Australia, and joining us all the way from New York, OutreachJudaism.org is his website. Welcome back to the program, the underwater rabbi, Tovia Singer.
Great to be here with you. What is good day, mate? See, from Brooklyn, any Jew is going, good day, mate. It sounds like everybody in Australia is on a boat and they're moving by and they're flashing their white cap. Good day, mate. Nobody in New York.
First of all, you're saying it wrong. No, you can't say good day, mate. It's not two words. It's one word. It's a contraction. It's g'day. All right. You only say the g. It's like Yom Tov, but you would say Yatov.
Yeah. How would you, if you were walking down the street and someone greeted you in Brooklyn, how would they, nicely, how would they greet you?
Well, the same way you would be greeted. You know, what does it feel like to hear the sound of gunfire? You know, how do you respond?
I live in Ireland.
In Brooklyn, when they say the neighborhood's going downhill, we don't mean it literally. So it's different than Los Angeles. But it's a different environment. But there's no physical beauty in Brooklyn, but there's no that kind of cheery. I do not like, I wrote an encyclopedia of Brooklyn, but it's very different. Okay. Hard to tell from my Queen's English accent that I have a sausage place, but it happens to be, that's how it is.
G'day to everybody in Queens, Brooklyn. Listen, yeah, we've absolutely. Got a comment from Aaron Wynn. Aaron brings us, this week he brings us the feature creature. And I want to know, Rabbi Tovia Singer, if you're familiar with this incredible creature, but he writes and he says, check out the pistol shrimp. Now, the pistol shrimp, he says, this one, like the one featured above, now he's referring to the one we did a couple of weeks ago, photographed under the rock. Manta shrimp. Oh, the one that looks like a rainbow that does all the incredible things. What is it? Whips out its a 23.
What was that?
What was that? Holy. What was that?
The world went crazy there.
Did you hear that, Tovia?
Yeah, but that's called pressing a button that one should not press.
was that you with some sort of special effects? Holy moly.
Button. Sorry, you could just send me your medical bill. And I'll
get it. The whips out its...
Whips out its claw at 23 meters a second, or whatever it was, something unbelievable. But this one creates a superheated air pocket almost as hot as the surface of the sun. Now, I had to look this up. Now, it's called the Alphidae, also called the snapping shrimp. I'm going to call it that, or the pistol shrimp. And apparently swarms of these things, the snapping sound that it makes interferes with radars and stuff. In fact, it's attributed to the greatest noisemaker in the ocean comes from these snapping shrimps. But the thing about it, and I'm just reading about it here, the snapping effect, it has a specialized claw shut to create a cavitation bubble that generates acoustic pressures of up to 80 kPa at a distance of 4 centimeters from the claw. As it extends out from the claw, the bubble reaches speeds of 60 miles per hour or 97 kilometers per hour and releases a sound reaching, get this, 218 decibels. Holy moly. Do you know anything about this?
Yeah, the manta shrimp does this, a very similar thing. I didn't discuss this when I posted those images because it gets too... just sort of overwhelm people with information. But yeah, the high speed, talking about almost velocity similar to that of a pistol, I have a handgun, creates bubbles of air with intense heat that are spun by this extreme movement. Again, underwater things happen at a much higher rate. Movement has a much more striking effect. movement is more difficult underwater. That's why boats can't go nearly as fast as cars, and cars can't go nearly as fast as planes. So there's 26 times more density, and everything is spun up high. So therefore, the movement of 23 meters per second will spin a pocket of air into a heated state that actually will even, this is unbelievable, even with these creatures, when they shrimp, even if they miss their prey, their claw doesn't bang it, the heat will kill their prey, which often is much larger than they are, which is mind-blowing. I didn't get that. But that's what happens. So even
that's
if they
mind blowing. Yeah. So I'm reading about it here. It says the snap can also produce, now get this, sonoluminescence. I'm going to use that at a party next time. That's a great word. Sonoluminescence from the collapsing cavitation bubble. As it collapses, the cavitation bubble reaches temperatures of over 5,000 K or 4,700 Celsius in comparison with the surface temperature of the sun. Mr. Spiritual Babies, listen to this, is estimated to be around 5,500 Celsius. So the shrimp generates 4,700 Celsius. Why doesn't it just burst into flames? I mean, I don't understand why. I mean, in a whole swarm of these things, you'd think it'd be making the water boil, wouldn't it? What's going on? You've got all the answers. You know everything. You're a rabbi.
I know. The first time I ever encountered one, I didn't know what it was. I was in Indonesia. I was a night dive, and I saw one. It was very colorful. I photographed, and then I went up, and then from the back of a digital camera, you could show it to others. And I had never been in this area. This area was near the Komodo Islands, and I showed it to me. Whoa, that's the mantis shrimp. Mantis shrimp, whoa. So I had no idea that I was encountering a monster. It's a foot long, but I didn't know. Like, I didn't know what I was up. I would never touch anything. Nasty. I might touch, you know, like a dolphin or something that goes by, something large. I would never touch anything. But, yeah, it is scary to think that if I had, it could have blown my hand off.
Not only could have blown off some fingers, yeah. But it might have incinerated you.
Yeah, I had no idea. But you don't touch anything. There are creatures, stonefish. You just don't touch anything. And very careful on the night dive. Especially, I'm very, very careful. Every diver on night dives be very careful not to swing your hands around. The lights, we use lights to see and to help the cameras focus, attract or either these animals or attract its prey and therefore attract, draw them in. So we do wear gloves. We keep everything covered. In some marine parks, they don't allow you to use gloves. The reason they don't let you use gloves is because they feel that if you have gloves on, that will make you feel more comfortable to touching corals and so on, which they don't want you to do. Mm. But what divers know is that these all kinds of creatures, like jellyfish, are in the water, which everything is eating, is all over the place. So we dive in because the people are watching what you have. And once you're in the water, you put the gloves on because you just want to protect your hands from encountering this kind of organic material.
Unbelievable. So that's that's the feature creature. And thank you to Aaron for bringing that one to our attention. Oh, my goodness. It just gets more and more amazing. Questions. We put it out to the listeners. Questions. Mr. Spiritual Babies, have you got one? We got a single one out here?
Well, I have. It might be a quick one. Carly Shuler asks, can women give blessings?
In the Torah, it talks about men giving blessings. Mm-hmm. Is it appropriate for women to give blessings?
I think that there are 613 commandments in the Bible. And although we are given a mandate to praise Hashem and bless Hashem, and we see in the book of Genesis in particular an enormous emphasis on the blessings that were given by the patriarchs upon their children, this is not an ongoing commandment to seek blessings from other people in general. So we don't have this in Genesis because what is really occurring, what obviously I know every listener is going, is Genesis 48, 49, mm-hmm. The portion now swirling around us, where Jacob is. You see, he's doing more than a blessing in this chapter. It's superficially he's blessing, but we know that he's looking at the ancestor of each of these tribes and using a unique language is telling us really about identifying features of this tribe. That's what's really happening there. So he is looking at Judah and clearly as a tribe that that has been infused with or given the authority of leadership, and we see an enormous amount of blessing there. But it's really more than a blessing. It's really saying this is the kind of character that you will have. We see a blessing meaning this is a covenant that you will have, which Jacob sought after. But later on, did we see this moving on in Scripture where we're told to do this? No, the priests of Aaron in Numbers are to bless the Jewish people, but to specifically go to your mother and father, although there is a tradition, this is not one of the 613 commandments. So it's just simply the forming of the royal family of Israel. I mean, that's why the question is born out of a language problem. These are really identifying features. We call them blessings, which are fine, but that's not really what's happening. What's really happening is we are shown what is the progenitor, what is the people that emerge from a specific individual, what would they be like? What kind of mandate would they be given?
So what about examples, Rabbi? For example, Genesis chapter 30, verse 13, Leah says, I am happy, for the daughters will call me blessed. So she called his name Asher. In, I think, is it Judges chapter 5, Devorah, the judge, the prophetess, sings the song, and she says, most blessed among women is Yael. Blessed is she among the women in tents. Things like that.
What does that mean? All we have to do is just do this one thing. What does that mean that someone is blessed? The word baruch, beirach, means to acknowledge. That means that somebody, some person, reflects back God, reflects back his sovereignty, his beauty. It's not us, it's not our personality, but in some way, what do we seek to achieve as a child of God? Mm-hmm. The Torah says, be holy, for the Lord your God is holy. What does that mean? It could only mean one thing, and then everything falls into place. What we are called upon to do is to be a mirror or a foil to reflect back the truth, the beauty, the exquisite qualities, and the sovereignty and wisdom and love of the Almighty, our Rock and Redeemer, blessed is his holy name. Hashem. So therefore, not only our people can do this, cities can do this. Like Jerusalem in Jeremiah 33, verse 6, I think 16, where it says that Jerusalem we call the Lord our righteousness. Well, how can a city be Lord? Well, it means a city, literally, when we enter Yerushalayim, and you both know this, we feel Yerushalayim in some way just sort of throws the light of God onto us. We feel something that we couldn't possibly describe, but we know we are. An altar that Jacob would build is called God. Why would that be? Why do we have this language? So what we want to do really is we want to separate ourselves from a contemporaneous language of blessed means. I have some power, and you know what? I'm going to give that power to you. No, that's not. That would be a very pagan idea. That's what cannibalism comes from, the idea that we can eat another person's body and then take on their qualities. Cannibalism was very theological. It happened to Cook, who discovered, I think, very important areas in the oceanic part of the world where you are, who was ultimately eating their cannibals. They weren't doing it because they wanted a meal. They did it because they wanted the powers that he possessed to take them upon himself. They ate his body and drank his blood, literally. Mm. That's very theologically advanced. This is not barbaric at all. It's, to us, it's repulsive. What Judaism is the opposite. It says we don't want to take on the human features of a person, but we are seeking individuals. I can tell you something now that will blow your head off. Blow your head off. In the very famous and one of the most argued over chapters is Isaiah chapter 7. Now, 7:14 is the text, one of the 11 texts Matthew will use as a fulfillment citation to say that Jesus was born of a virgin, because of what it says in Isaiah, behold, a virgin will conceive. But that's how Matthew, it's a mistranslation. It's very interesting. That's Isaiah 7:14. Look carefully at Isaiah 7:10. I'm going to say that quickly because it will give you a second to open your Bible quickly to Isaiah 7:10. Mm-hmm. The conversation, as this is the prologue, which is setting up a conversation between Ahaz and Isaiah over a civil war. Syria is allied with the northern kingdom against against the southern kingdom. Mm-hmm. What happened is the conversation, Ahaz, the king of Judah, and Isaiah, who's, incidentally, Ahaz is very wicked, Isaiah, of course, a very sacred prophet. In the conversation, Ahaz is basically trying to get out of this whole deal. He doesn't want to be part of God getting around the problem. He wants to escape. And if you look at verse 10, as Isaiah is responding to Ahaz's ridiculous display of false humility, it says there, what does the text say?
Yeah, it says, moreover, the Lord spoke again
Go to the original Hebrew. It's Yud
Hey Bape.
Right, it's the ineffable name. Well, wait, God was speaking. Isaiah was speaking. So the answer is Isaiah, as a became, this is so blowing that this is so mind expanding. That means Isaiah's little reflect, he becomes the vessel of God. He then reflects that back to Ahaz. Ahaz was not having a prophetic experience with God. He was nowhere, he was a sinful, he was a very wicked individual. But Baruch means, let's just understand what these, Baruch means technically to acknowledge. Baruch means that when someone is blessed with Devorah, Devorah is introduced to us. You say, as a woman, how could she be a judge? A woman can't be a judge, but witnesses have to be male, judges have to be male. How could she be ever a judge in Israel on any kind of leadership position? You know, the Devorah is introduced to us immediately. The first thing I said, that she was a prophetess. She's the only judge that's identified this way. Why is she introduced to us as a woman, as one of the as a prophet? Why? Because ordinarily, this would not be a position for a woman. We say, why? Because a woman has a more important position, and that is to be the leader of the home. Women normally can't be bothered with this. She has the role of Proverbs 31. The watch person over the home. Without her, we're finished. She can't be involved with this. She's wired completely different. We three men know this completely. A woman sees a baby. They know exactly how to pick it up, to hold it. We're not sure what's going on. So, but look at Devorah. She's introduced only one. Doesn't mean there was no other prophets. But what is the foundation for her holding a unusual role as a judge? Right away, the prophet says, because she was a prophetess. I mean, she was imbued with prophecy, and thus she was able to reflect back the master's brightness and blessing.
What I'm sensing here is the definition of blessing. Now, from a Christian point of view, when you are a blessing to someone, you have done something or given them something that's lightened their life. And so I'm wondering if Carla's question is, can women? So if Carla's standing in front of her kids, I don't know if she's asking if she can, if it's okay for a woman to bless those kids in some sort of prophetic way. I think she's maybe asking if it's okay for a woman to pray over the kids. Would that be a fair interpretation of the question?
Yeah. Let's appeal to the Bible. Shema b'ni, listen, my son, to the warnings of your father. V'al titosh, do not abandon. So beautiful, maybe. V'al titosh, do not abandon Torah, the Torah of your mother. What I'm saying, the term b'ni, my son, in Proverbs, will come, I believe, 20 times. I don't have it in front of me, but there's a more intense use of my son in Proverbs than any other book in the Bible. And even when Shlomo, King Solomon's mother, is reprimanding her son, that's the context of Proverbs 31. People don't realize that. The mother talking to him in Aramaic goes, basically, what happened to you? Because King Solomon made some mistakes. Mm-hmm. And then King Solomon starts to soar with what is a right, proper relationship. Now, how do we, another example to prove this, it's not a transfer of my light to you. Mm-hmm. Let me show you something that's really quite exquisite. Appealing to Genesis, Genesis 12:3. In the nations, God tells Abraham, that are you nations, and those who bless you, meaning blessing Israel, what will happen?
They'll be blessed.
Wow. Stop again. Do that again.
Those who bless you shall be blessed.
And who receives that blessing? So logically, if you stop right there and say, well, Israel gets the blessing, it's transferred from the Gentiles to Israel. No. It says there that if the Gentiles bless Israel, then God will bless the Gentiles. Israel doesn't get anything out of it. It's really quite marvelous. You notice the beneficiary of blessing Israel is not Israel. Mm. The beneficiary is those who are blessing. Israel gets nothing out of it. Israel has its own covenant, doesn't need it. Mm.
There it is. So the answer is yes there. Quite clearly, women and men, everybody indeed, should bless Israel. And in doing so, God will bless you. And in all the families of the earth shall be blessed, is what it says in Genesis 12:3. Now, you did mention Proverbs 31 and verse 28, just reminded me of that. Her children will rise up and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praises her. But you also mentioned, if we can move on from there, you mentioned just a couple of minutes ago, Jeremiah 33 verse 16. We actually have a question in regards to that. Can we quickly do this?
Yes, please.
I don't know if this is going to be a quick one, but this is from Shirley Gibson. Shirley says, in Jeremiah 23, verse 6, it says, in his days, Judah shall be delivered, and Israel shall dwell secure, and this is the name by which he shall be called, the Lord is our vindicator. In Jeremiah 33:16, it says, in those days Judah shall be delivered, and Israel shall dwell secure, and this is what she shall be called, the Lord is our vindicator. He and she, from those two different verses, what's going on there?
The answer is that we have Jeremiah 23, verse 6, which is talking about the Mashiach, and his name will be called the Lord our righteousness. Very striking. And there are no shortage of Christians that are quite delighted to use this passage to prove, to illustrate that the Messiah is supposed to be divine. It's true that if you look at this passage alone, and there was no other passage in the Bible, then one might be misled, as one would be misled by any book that you went to chapter 23 on, and went to the sixth passage in any book, either sacred or divine. But once you look at the context, meaning you look at all the surrounding passages, namely Jeremiah 33, what we find there is something that's irrevocable, that Jerusalem is given the exact same name, and that is the Lord of Righteousness. What does that all mean? Now, this is like so delicious, because what's happening is this reverse back to what we said, oh, go, what is Jerusalem? How can a city be? So the answer is, we've all of us been to Jerusalem. We have sat there and feeling something that is intangible. I don't think any one of us could describe what that encounter is like when we are even driving up from the airport and then we're going up altitude. Jerusalem is, what, about 2,700 feet above. And then we see Brooklyn, welcome. And then we, as we're getting into the old city, what are you feeling? You're feeling something. I wouldn't dare any description that any of us or the listeners would dare attach to this experience would diminish from it. Can't. And then we get closer to the Temple Mount, and suddenly, pow, and there it is. It comes into view. Mm. And what happened? I can't. You know it. I know it. We can just. Well,
it's an overwhelming sense of holiness, isn't it?
Right. That's it. And it just brings you to your knees. It's this city acts as a mirror in some way to reflect by the divine, just as Isaiah did in his encounter with Ahaz. He reflected by God. He's called God. The Messiah will do the same, or else he's not worthy to be Mashiach. Mashiach can only be some person who we can look at his behavior and the way he conducts his life. And he, in a very special way, reflects back how God would behave, just as Isaiah did, just as others did. In fact, many of the greatest men in the Bible and women have God's name in it, and a description of God, Elijah, you know, and so on. All these names. That means that our role is to have a divine name and to fulfill that divine name. Abraham did not have a divine A in his name, and he was given that because he imbued God, and both he and his wife, their names had been expanded in order to reflect back that they were in fact mirroring Hashem, the Almighty.
Okay, so the first reference, Jeremiah 23, verse 6, is in regards to Mashiach. The second reference, Jeremiah 33, verse 16, is in regards to the holy city of Jerusalem, is what you're saying. And there's the difference in the he and the she. That's why that's there.
Yeah, I mean, the pronoun is different because even though there's a lot of questions people can ask, the key point is, well, this is the language. I mean, what is Jeremiah really saying? What is he conveying to us? That in the Messianic age, there are certain things that go on in Jerusalem. You know, only 70% of restaurants in Jerusalem, this is a very, but 70% of Jerusalem's restaurants are kosher. 30% they're serving pork and lobsters in Jerusalem. Most people say, wow, that's terrible. That means Jerusalem could be better, could better reflect. It's again going back to animals that we've damaged in the wild, in the oceans. We have done damage. What happens in the Messianic age is everything takes on the precise role it was the mandate for which it was given. The Jews, 10 Gentiles come to the hem of a Jew and grab it and say, take us with you. Zechariah 8:23, take us with you. God, we know is with you. That's really not just what's supposed to happen in the future. That's what's supposed to be going on all the time. The Jew is supposed to be an emblem for the Gentiles. If the Gentiles are messing up, the Jews are the ones who are primarily responsible for that. The Gentiles need to recognize that Hashem is using the Jewish people for what? To be lawyers and doctors? No. To be God's firstborn son and to reflect back that light. And that's Isaiah 60, arise and shine for your light has come. So that's what the Jew is supposed to be.
Absolutely. No, thank you so much for that. Rabbi Tovia Singer, again, it is outreachjudaism.org. We're going to have to draw the line there. Mr. Spiritual Babies, do you have anything to add?
I'm just blown away. That was really wonderful.
And there's so much information.
I want to thank Tovia for his time. And you people for your questions. Keep them coming.
Leave them in the comment section, and we will try to address them. There's so many, but we'll try and address them as we can. Thank you once again, Rabbi Tovia Singer, outreachjudaism.org. And until next week, dear listeners, be blessed and be set apart by the truth of our Father's word. Shalom.